I want to share some personal thoughts with you for a minute, some from my history, some from my family history. Now, I have a reason for sharing it with you. I think it helps me understand the scripture we're going to look at. Most of you know my dad was a family doctor, a country doctor. We grew up in a very rural area in northeastern Kentucky, Bracken County, Kentucky. And my dad served as a doctor there. Now, he initially started in Nicholasville, Kentucky, but then moved in 1960 back to our hometown of Brooksville, population 600, very small town, very rural area, because they needed a doctor in that county. And so he was going to be the only doctor in the whole county for several years. So he served as a doctor in Brooksville from the 60s up until, I think, the late 80s when he retired. It was a different time in those times. He did house calls. If people needed him, they couldn't get to the doctor's office, he would go to them. He'd be on house calls. He'd take sometimes us little kids with him. I had an older brother and two older sisters, and I know I would go with him a lot on these house calls. It was really neat. We'd go to old people's houses. Some of them were like over 60. But it was a neat time growing up like that. But here's what I saw in my dad. I saw a man who was making house calls. Now, you got to understand, house calls, and this is up until the time he retired, house calls were a whopping total, I believe, of $7. $7 for a house call, but he charged $5 for an office call. Now, this is in the late 80s, right up until 1990. And he charged that because in a rural area, people couldn't simply pay much more than that. But he would do that. He would go on house calls. On his days off, we would get calls. People would come to the house, and he would treat them at the house. I remember one time we were out in the backyard on his day off playing Frisbee or something. Some guy comes up, and you could tell he was hurting. He'd been playing softball and dislocated his shoulder. My dad popped it into place. He hollered, but he popped it into place. But I saw that. I saw that interaction with my dad. I saw a man who was committed, no matter what the situation, because he knew there was a need. And I realize it's a special calling as a doctor and as a general practitioner, as he was. But it had an impact on me, because he was devoted to his calling and to his fellow man. Now, I say that because as I was reading the story in Mark chapter 2 today of Jesus, I see that even though my dad, I think, gave just a wonderful example of what it meant to serve at the expense of what he could have done with his life, you know, financially, he could have done a lot more, but he said throughout his life, and when I was growing up, there's things a lot more important than money. He said that you can't replace the life that he lived. He had no regrets about the life that he lived and devoted to that small town. But even with that, in as high regard as I hold him, it's nothing compared to the Savior and what I call our divine GP. If there is a divine general practitioner, it is Christ. And we see that, a little picture of that here in Mark chapter 2. And I love these two stories. We're going to actually do two of them. We're going to do the paralytic, and we're also going to do the calling of Levi, because I think they dovetail so nicely into, and again, I know this is personal, but how I think of my dad. And I draw that parallel, and then we see Jesus acting that out as not only the general practitioner, but I think of GP, he's also the great physician. And we see this in what Jesus does. Now, obviously, Jesus does not just minister to the physical health, but what? Obviously, he did, but his main goal was the spiritual health of mankind. But he did not neglect physical health as well. And we see that Jesus served where he was, when he traveled. He went to the sick, and he never turned away. I don't see any place in Scripture where he turned anybody away that was truly seeking his help. Never. Even when he was dog tired, when he was, I would almost call sad or depressed. Don't hear me wrong. I don't know about, I'm not talking clinical depression. But if you remember when he heard that John the Baptist had been beheaded, when he had been killed, he went off to himself to pray. So you know that was a hard time for him in being fully God, but also fully human. But then the people find out where he's at, and they come in droves. And he still goes out, even though he's tired, he goes out and ministers to them, he teaches them, he preaches to them, and he heals them. It's an amazing story. And we pick that up now in chapter 2 of Mark, a situation kind of like that. And let's read the first 5 verses. And we're going to see that he still here is receiving all who seek him. It says, when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now we're going to look at this, not only Jesus, we're also going to take a little bit of look at these four guys and the paralytic. But I want to give you just a little bit of background. You know, this house that they would have gone to, that Jesus would have been to in Capernaum, okay, would have looked something like this. Very simple. A first century house in Palestine. Now remember Capernaum, do you remember where it's at? What region? It's in the Galilean area. So it'd been in the far northern edge of Palestine. But this would have been a normal house, and the way the houses would have been constructed out of stone or brick or mud, that type of thing. But they would have had a roof that was made out of beams, but also thatch and some mud and things like that. And then you would have stairs, yeah, like this. And then you would have stairs going up on the outside of the building where you could get to the roof easily. So that's important to realize as you look at this story and what occurred. Now, when it says he was in Capernaum, we'll get to the last one in just a minute. When he says he got back to Capernaum and he was at his house, it was not his house. We know that Jesus said he didn't have a place to stay. He didn't have a place to lay his head. But what he did have was Peter's house. Peter lived in Capernaum and a few of the other disciples lived in that area. But he used that, and the disciples used that as kind of their home base, their staging area. That's where they would go back to in Galilee before then they would go out on their ministry again. So that's what's spoken of when they said they heard he was at home. He was at his normal place. This was a place where he would show up when he would come back to that area. Now, it says when he got there, he did not call a prayer meeting. He did not call a healing meeting. He didn't have something out on the marquee that said healing service today. I've seen those before. Those kind of, well, I was going to say they disgust me. That's too strong a term. I question them. When somebody is planning a healing service, I question that. Now, if you're going to plan a service to pray for those that are sick and to pray for healing, that's another thing. But whether the healing takes place or not is up to God. So anyway, Jesus does not call a prayer meeting. He didn't call that. What happened? They just heard he was there. His fame had already spread. The things he had done, the things he had said, just the life he was already living, his notoriety had spread to the point where they said, "Jesus is home. Let's go." Why were they going there? It doesn't say they were sick. And the indication we have is he was just preaching and teaching them. But they cram into their, and this would have been normal. In this culture, in Jewish culture, it's normal to show up unannounced. It would have been normal for them to just come right on in. It doesn't usually happen around here, does it? I mean, how would you feel if you had 30 people just show up at your house, just said, you know, "We heard Brother John was coming for lunch." No. Yeah. They come with pitchforks and steaks. Yeah, okay. But I think this is a neat story that there, and though uninvited, though unplanned, he takes the opportunity to serve them. The ones that are seeking him, he's going to serve them. He's going to serve up the truth, and he's just going to keep talking. He's going to keep preaching. He's going to keep imploring with them to respond to the truth. And then we find out that there's an event where there's four men that are bringing one of their friends with them. And it says they're having to carry him because he's a paralytic. Now, as we look at them, I want us to consider, as you, in your mind's eye, you envision this. You envision this crowd around this house. You can hear Jesus talking. Now you hear that there's four men carrying a friend that's paralyzed. Why would they be coming there? That seems awfully inconvenient. If they're going to go listen to him preach, why would you be dragging along a guy that's paralyzed? Because they'd also heard he's a healer. They'd also heard that he could do miraculous things, and they wanted to give their friend this gift. They wanted to give their friend some hope. And I believe their friend was involved in this. You know, as Jesus later is going to say, when he saw their faith, I don't think it was just the faith of the four men, but the faith of the five. But what I want us to think of as we look at this and we picture this event that's occurring, we have to see, you know, if we go away from just the aspect of looking at it from Jesus' point of view, let's look at it from these guys' point of view. How many of us would be willing to do what these four guys did? This was not easy, this task. This is not, they didn't load him in their SUV and drive him down there. They are walking, and they're carrying him, physically carrying this man on a mat. They're taking time out of their day when they probably should be working or needed to provide for their family, and yet they didn't care about that. They didn't care about the cost. I'm wondering how many of us care enough to go to this extent just to present someone, to expose them to Christ, to expose them to teaching, to expose them to preaching, to expose them to Christian music, to expose them to something having to do with the gospel message. These guys are making a sacrifice. I'm just wondering how willing we are to lead others to Christ. See, the faith of these friends is an active faith. Active faith. Not a, we'll pray for you. Praying. I'm not downplaying praying. Praying is, I mean, that is, you're conversing with Almighty God, the Creator. You should not downplay praying. If you tell somebody you're praying, you better be praying. Don't lie. Don't be dishonest. Don't be disingenuous. If you say you're praying, then pray. And realize that your prayer is not some magical thing. It's a discussion with your Creator, with to whom you owe your life. And you owe everything that you ever have been, will be, and have been given, every breath you take. That's who you're praying to. So praying, obviously, is powerful. We're told in James chapter 5, what? The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. It's powerful and effective to pray to God. We're told that if we ask things in His name, He will do it. If it's consistent with His will, He will do it. So it's a powerful thing. But it's not all that we are required to do. What else does James say? If you say, what does James say about it? He says, if you say you have faith and I have works, or, you know, it goes on. But he says, faith without works is what? It's dead. You can say I'm praying for you all day long. You can put me on a prayer list all day long, but if there's something you need to be doing, you need to do it. These men had an act of faith. They didn't just sit down and pray that their loved one would be healed. They said, let's take him to the one that can heal. You also see that they worked through every obstacle. Mentioned that roof. Now, what they had to do was they had to somehow get Jesus. They thought, how are we going to get this man to Jesus? Because they get there, and there's no room. There's no way. There's too many people packed around the house, in the house, that could they ever work their way through the crowd to get to him. In fact, they weren't going to push anybody else out of the way. That showed a respect for those that had come. So they think, okay, the only thing we can do now, this is risky. They take him up to the roof, and they say the only way we can get to him is from above. Well, how are they going to get to him from above? Well, the good thing about these houses is you can actually break through the roof. Now, the problem with that is, okay, let's look at it this way. You're trying to get somebody into a Bible, into a prayer meeting. It's jam-packed. You can't get in the front door, so you think, well, let's go around to the back door where it's locked. You're going to break open the door to get in? Is it that important? You know, these guys saw it was that important. They're going to destruct someone else's property. They're going to cause a problem that's really going to have to be fixed. It's going to have to be paid for. That didn't matter. That did not compare to what this man needed. Whatever it took, there was not one thing. It wasn't the distance. It wasn't their fatigue. It wasn't the crowds. It wasn't that there's no way in. None of those things stopped them. They knew they had to get him to Jesus. They said, you know what? If we get arrested for this, big deal. If we have to pay for this, big deal. We will fix it. We'll do whatever. But let's get him taken care of no matter what. They saw that it was that important. I guess my question is, do we ever even run through that line of thinking when we're talking about someone else's welfare, someone else's well-being, especially their spiritual well-being? Are we willing to do it at all costs, at least a cost commensurate to what they need? They didn't even care how it looked. I mean, to me, I'm imagining, because you're not going to break through a mud and straw and thatch roof and all that. You're not going to break through without stuff falling down. So I'm thinking, you know, that's happening to somebody, either to Jesus or the ones around Jesus. They don't focus on that. But I like to imagine the actual event. I'm wondering if Jesus is smiling, laughing, bring him on down, you know, clear a spot here. You know, I just imagine a lot of things about this. There's no word that they get any resistance at all. But they removed the roof above him. When they had made the opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And it says, when Jesus saw their faith. And again, it says they. And I do believe, you know, people say, well, was it the four guys or was it the man? I think it was all of them. There was, you know, the paralytic probably agreed to be carried there. It wouldn't have been that comfortable for him either. But do you find it interesting? Now we get back to focusing on Jesus. That immediately nothing else is said, and he says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." What is strange about that? To me, that's very strange. Because what are we told about this interaction that's supposed to take place between us and the Lord regarding our sins? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all our unrighteousness, right? We're told that. He will forgive us. We just have to ask him for forgiveness. He will forgive us. Did anybody ask for anything? We don't know. Okay, I'm going to give you, here's what I think, logically, when you look at Scripture. Number one, here's the facts. We don't know all the interaction between Jesus and the paralytic. All we're hearing is what he says. What the paralytic said may not have been audible to anybody else. All they're hearing is your sins are forgiven. My assumption is the man either confessed sin, either verbally, maybe he wasn't even a verbal, maybe he didn't have the ability to verbally express confession, repentance, any of those things. But what do we know about Jesus? Whenever they're, and you're going to hear it in just a little while, he knows men's hearts. He knows exactly what's in their heart, and he confronts them. When he hears their thoughts, he confronts the thought right then. You think this man was confessing and repentant of his sins, possibly in his mind? And Jesus said, "Your sins are forgiven." I think it's awesome. I think that's incredible. You think you can't be forgiven of sins if you confess your sins silently in prayer? Absolutely you can be. So that this should not shock us that Jesus just says, "Your sins are forgiven." The implication is here there was a confession and a repentance by this man because we're told that is required for forgiveness of sins. Now, always we discuss this, how interesting it is that you have this man that is paralyzed, has to be carried there by his friends. You know they're bringing the guy there to be healed. Wouldn't that be logical? You know, just like somebody showing up in the emergency room, they got blood spurting out of their arm. What are they coming there for? For spiritual advice? No, they're coming there to get the bleeding stopped. So you know that that's it, logically, you would think. And yet you have this man, this paralyzed man, come in contact with the living Son of God, the Messiah, the Christ. And here's what I think happened. He immediately realizes his own sinful condition, and Jesus addresses that issue right then. Because that's a lot more important. Not that the other is not important, but it's more important than having limbs that don't work. A lot more important. You know, Jesus says that if you got something that's causing you to sin, get rid of it. And he uses this analogy. He says, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. You know, it sounds extreme, but he's saying it's better to, again, figuratively, it's better to enter into heaven maimed than go to hell with a full body. So obviously, our spiritual condition is more important than our physical. Understand that when he said this one simple phrase, "Son, your sins are forgiven," what had he just proclaimed? Obviously, the man's sins were forgiven because we know that because we trust in Christ. But what had he proclaimed to everyone in that room? Yeah, but what was he professing though about himself? That he was God. How was he professing he was God? Because only God can confess sin, or can forgive sins. Now that's where we pick up in verse 6. Now some of the scribes were sitting there. As we look now, we'll see that Jesus can heal completely. This goes above and beyond, obviously, anything my dad could do. All my dad could do as a doctor was to provide treatments and to provide care that would facilitate the healing that God gives. Physically, because let's face it, a doctor will never heal you. An injection will never heal you. It is treatment that they can give you and prescribe to you. Who does the healing? God does the healing, and he uses many different ways to heal people. And he uses doctors. He uses medicines. He uses surgeries. He uses all. But their true healing comes from God and cannot come apart from God. Now, some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts. Again, they were not saying this. Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? They were right. What they have just said is exactly right. Only God forgives sins. And if this man is not God, he's blaspheming. And the penalty for that was death, scripturally. So what they were saying was exactly right if they had been right. Does that make sense? That the precepts were right. To forgive man, you had to be God. And if you are not God, you can't say this. Immediately, Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, he said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts?" Now, that would have stunned them. They didn't say anything, but he knows what they're questioning. "Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and take up your bed and walk'? Which is easier?" It's easier to say your sins are forgiven. Why? It's easier to say that. Why? You don't know whether they have or not. There's no proof either way. You don't know if the person's lying. You don't know, you know. He says, "But so that you know that the Son of Man has the authority to forgive sins." It's funny how he says this. This is an interesting verse because it says he shifts in mid-sentence. He says, "So you know," speaking to the scribes, "so you know that the Son of Man," speaking about himself, "has the authority to forgive sins." Then he turns to the paralytic. He says, "Hey, okay, I tell you what, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." Now, that's a harder thing to say, because why is that harder to say? It's going to be easy to prove whether you can do it or not, whether you have the authority to heal someone, the spiritual authority and the ability to heal someone like that. "And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, 'We've never seen anything like this.'" Now, I want you to think about this. Obviously, the physical healing of the paralyzed man meant something to him. Wouldn't you agree with that? To be healed of paralysis, that'd be amazing. But I'm going to go out a little bit on a limb here, but I would say there was a greater benefit. Obviously, he got to benefit because really his main issue had already been solved. He'd already been cured of what was going to kill him eternally. He'd been cured of that. He'd been forgiven. Same as you have. And let's face it, we're all going to die a physical death. You are not going to, unless Christ comes back, there's always that caveat, the little asterisk on that statement. Unless Christ comes back, we will all face the same fate. We don't like to think about it because it's scary. It's scary because it's unknown. It shouldn't be scary from an eternal perspective if you're saved. It should be terrifying. If you've never taken Christ as your Savior, if you've never committed to Him, it should terrify you. And the only way it does not terrify you is because you're just trying to talk yourself out of it. There is no eternity. There is nothing. There is no one I'm responsible to. I'm good enough. But it should terrify you if you're lost. But I would say that there was a greater benefit than to that man receiving the ability to walk and to even walk home. And that was the witness to everyone that was there, and also the witness to the scribes, these religious leaders. What he had just said was, "You've got a decision to make. Because I have just validated that I can forgive sins because I've done something that you know could not be done by a normal human being. I've healed the man. I've just validated my authority to forgive sins, which means I am who?" Now, that's what they were trying to wrap their head around. That would mean you were God, and that's impossible. That's what they were thinking. Although the crowd, and you know this, the crowds were following him, the crowds were accepting his teaching, the disciples had come to him as he called them. Why? Because they knew, if they didn't fully understand his messiahship, they knew there was enough there to commit to with their limited understanding. But he was pushing them. He was saying, "You have to acknowledge this because you said yourself, only God can forgive sins. So now you've got a decision to make." The people were saying, "We've never seen anything like this." Kind of a common response to some of the things that Jesus would do. One thing to realize, and again, this goes back to what was most important, what was most beneficial. We need to always remember physical healing of any kind is temporary. Temporary. It won't last. You know, we have shattered heels will be healed. Broken bones be healed. Recoveries from surgery will occur. Remission from cancer will occur. You will be, if you have appendicitis, have to have your appendix out. You can heal from that. It's temporary. All these things are temporary. Because we will face a time when our body ceases to function the way that it needs to function to sustain life on this earth. But spiritual healing, forgiveness from God, is eternal. Forever. That's why that's so much more important than any type of physical healing, even though physical healing God uses. If you're a believer and you're brought through a tough physical situation and you're healed, let's call it temporarily. You're temporarily healed. Your life is prolonged. That's a better way of saying it. Your life, why would he do that? Why would he prolong a believer's life? Why? It's very important to realize this. Absolutely. He's prolonging your life for a reason that he knows. He's prolonging your life, and we know that the reason that you live and breathe, the reason I live and breathe, is to glorify him. In whatever way you were called to glorify him, whether it's teaching or preaching or rearing or raising kids, or witnessing to your neighbors, witnessing to your coworkers, living a life, leaving a legacy for those that follow behind you, whatever it is, he has left you here for a reason. Again, the Apostle Paul, you know, he was tired of getting beaten, he was tired of being put in prison, he was tired of being persecuted, tired to the point to where physically he was just completely worn down. And he said, you know, I would rather just be with Christ. That would be a wonderful thing. But I know that it's beneficial for me to stay here because I need to help. I need to minister to the church. I need to minister to individuals. I know it's beneficial for me to be here for as long as I can be here. That's why, even though you might say, I'm ready to go meet the Lord, that's okay. But don't use that to absolve yourself of the responsibility for completing the work here. You have a responsibility. Yeah, that's great to be ready. You should be. If you're saved, you're in a position where you're ready to meet him as far as your condition, because your condition is you're a co-heir with Christ. But that doesn't mean you're done, and doesn't mean I'm done. Okay, now we go on. Next story. This divine general practitioner also makes house calls. You know, here's a case where he let people come to his house. So here's a new case where he's actually going to those that are sick. He went out again beside the sea. This is verse 13. And all the crowd was coming to him again, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. Now, we know this is Matthew. This is the disciple Matthew, named Levi. Basically saved from the occupation that he had. And as he reclined at a table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. See, Jesus, and this is true, this was true then, it's true now, how the Lord ministers thus. He actually visits those who may not have even realized they needed him in particular. In other words, he was going out to meet and interact. He didn't get a call to come and walk along this area and preach as you talk, you know, preach as you walk. He was just going out and giving the gospel out to all those, again, that may not have realized that they needed him. As he traveled, he taught and he sought. He taught and he sought those like Levi. He sees him there. We don't know all the backstory. We don't know how much. We have to assume, again, being logical in a spiritual way and consistent with Scripture, that this wasn't the first time that Levi had seen or heard of Jesus. Because Jesus called and he immediately understood what the call was. He knew what he was being called to and from. He was being called to ministry and from a very lucrative job. What was lucrative about being a tax collector? Well, they were working in conjunction with the Roman government. They were extorting exorbitant taxes from the Jewish population in that area. And usually, had a Roman soldier next to them to back them up, and they would kind of share in the extortion, where maybe the Roman guard would get a little bit extra, and Matthew or Levi would get a little bit extra, the tax collector would. So they were not really loved by the general Jewish population. They were thought of, especially by the religious leaders, as outcasts. You know, you would have the Jews would say tax collectors and sinners in the same sentence. They would equate those two together. They would equate them with prostitutes and drunkards. Now, he's also, you see in verse 15, Jesus also more than willing to visit when he's invited in. I don't know that he declines an invitation. You know, when you look at it in spiritual terms, we're told that, now I understand, when you look in Revelation, and when you have the classic scripture of, behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if you come and answer the door, I'll come in and I'll sup with you, I'll eat with you. I understand he's speaking to a church at that time, but there's also a truth to that statement that's consistent with other scripture that when you call upon the name of the Lord, you will be saved. So in the same way, if you invite Jesus in, he will come in. We're told if you sincerely are saying, Jesus, I commit my life to you. Jesus, there's no way I can save myself. Please save my soul. Some basic first grade prayer is all you need. There's not some, you don't have to go through theological training. You don't have to go to seminary to be saved. You just have to commit humbly to Christ. He's not only willing to visit wherever he's invited in. I would flip that a little bit. Are there ever times when you just soon not have him around? I'll be honest. Are there ever times where you don't think you would want him in your house? If you're going to invite Jesus over, let's look physically. Jesus is physically going to come to your house. You going to change anything? You going to fix things up a little bit? You going to, you know, what? You going to make certain things aren't around, or certain things aren't on TV, or certain things aren't sitting around, certain things aren't in the refrigerator? You going to change anything at all? Are there times where you just assume Jesus not show up unannounced? I mean, surely, if we're being honest, there's times we'd rather him not be around us. Surely you and I would not want him around us when we're contemplating any sin where we step outside the will of God. You don't want him there then. The problem is, if you're a believer, he is there. If you're a believer, the Holy Spirit's right there by your side. We also see an example of Jesus, and I saw this, think about not just my dad, but think about any doctor willing to treat those that are sick. You know, my dad would go into these people's houses, people that were sick, because they needed treatment. He sought out the ones that needed his help. Well, Jesus did exactly the same thing. He's going to say that in no uncertain terms, but why did he go to the house of a tax collector who invited his tax collector friends and other sinners in? Why did he go there? They needed him. You know, there are places that you are needed. There are places that you are needed to minister in his name. Stop denying it. You know, whoever's watching this, there are places where you are needed and you know you are needed. You know you have been gifted. You know you've been given the abilities. You know you've been given a calling. You know that you have the facility. You know that you have whatever it is that God has gifted you with. You know that. So all that's really left is to obediently answer that call and serve where he's asking you to serve, minister where he's asking you to minister the same way that he did. When he saw the need, he went there. When there is a need presented to you and you know you can fill it, you know you can, don't resist it. Well, what's the use in resisting it when you have a Christ who gave us the example of going to exactly where the need was? And again, we don't have the excuse of just avoiding hearing any of the news, just staying close. Well, I didn't know that need was out there. Well, that's because you're not actively seeking to serve. You know, I remember many a time when when my dad would be called out in the middle of the night, and he would go. And again, can you imagine nowadays showing up at your doctor's front door? That happened. They'd show up at the front door, and they need help. You think he'd say, it's late, I'm tired? No. But again, I look at the example of Christ. He goes so far beyond that because he's going to address any need you need, any need you have at any time that you need it. Then in verse 16, and the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Why would they ask that? Because they wouldn't do that. Why wouldn't they do that? It would defile them. Ritually, they would be defiled before God. See how they had really screwed things up in their thinking. They had reversed, kind of like the culture we're living in now, where everything's reversed, where killing the children is moral, living in perversion is moral, and speaking out against that is immoral. You know how things have flipped completely around? That's the way they were. Oh, you should never serve the people that need to be served. I mean, their thinking was completely messed up. Here they were, supposed to be the spiritual leaders, love God, show the love of God to the people, teach them the truth, and they were staying away from the very ones who needed to be taught and needed to understand the truth. And Jesus sets them straight really quickly. He says, when Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Now, there's a couple of reasons he probably said that. Now, number one, it's true. A lot of times we've heard this explained that he was kind of mocking them, saying, I haven't come to you righteous people. I've come to the sinners. I don't think that's really what he was saying. I think what he was saying is, again, I'm not the world's greatest theologian, but I try to look at things common sense and then consistent with the rest of Scripture. Who are the righteous? The righteous are the ones already saved. He didn't say, I haven't come to call the self-righteous, because he has. Because we are all self-righteous before we're saved. So he hadn't come to serve those that are already saved. He said, I'm coming to serve the ones that are sick, the ones that need me, the ones that need to hear the gospel, the eternal life-giving gift of the gospel. And by saying I've come to call sinners, he's basically said, mankind is my field of work. Because we know that Paul said in Romans, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, consistent with what Christ has taught. The world needed a Savior. You know, I would say, understand that Jesus, as our spiritual GP, our divine GP, his prognosis and his diagnoses and prognoses are always exactly right. Exactly right. You know, you go to a regular doctor and they'll tell you one thing. And you say, well, I'd like a second opinion. Why would you do that? Because doctors aren't infallible. So you get a second opinion. You may even need a third opinion. Then you look around for, you know, there's a lot of doctors that do the same procedure, but I want to find the one who's noted for being the best. You know, you're doing all that. Well, with Jesus, not like that. Jesus, he's going to always diagnose your problem exactly right. He's going to reveal exactly what needs to be worked on. He's going to reveal exactly the outlook that you have to you through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's a wonderful thing. You know, he's perfect in that way. I don't think we would want anyone else to diagnose us or prescribe a remedy for us. Spiritually, I would leave you with this. I believe our world truly is in the midst of a pandemic, but it has nothing to do with a virus. Zero. There will always be sickness, and there will always be sickness in the world. Some serious, not that serious. It's going to vary all over the place. What is the true pandemic that we have right now in our world? We talked about this a little bit in Sunday school, touched on it. Oh, it's total apostasy. It's turning away from the Lord. It's running from the Lord. It is cultures all over the world that are trying to erase Christianity, erase the truth of Scripture, erase any responsibility to Creator. That is the true pandemic. The same pandemic cursed the world even in Jesus' time. Same thing. It has not changed. This is an ongoing problem. It has been since the garden. It has been since Adam and Eve decided to go to rebel against God. It has been since Cain killed his brother. It has been throughout history. It got so bad in the days of Noah that what? God said, okay, this is really for the betterment of mankind, I'm going to have to start with one family again. So he starts with Noah's family again. Imagine how bad that was. In fact, we read that it says every intention of man's heart was evil at that time. So the pandemic is ongoing. So what do we do? Well, we obviously need a great physician who is there when we call, who is fully accessible and perfectly equipped to handle the situation. And he will address the situation. So we do have the perfect divine general practitioner or great physician, and that is in Christ. So I would just, almost to the point of begging, that if you think you can be saved by being a church member, it ain't happening. You're not going to step. I know from the scripture, the absolutely, positively know for certain that if you get to the gate and you say, I'm allowed in because I'm a Baptist, I'm allowed in because I'm a Protestant, I'm allowed in because I'm a Catholic, I'm allowed in because I never killed anybody and I was a great parent, the Lord will say, you know, you need to depart from me. I never knew you. If that's why you think you're going to get in. I know that sounds kind of simplistic, but we're told it is pretty simple. We're told it's pretty simple that if you want to be a child of God, you simply put your faith in the Son of God. And you have to. Now, if you stay today, you're going to find out, and John reiterates this. He says, if you don't have the Son, you don't have the Father. It is an absolute lie from the pits of hell that there are many ways to one God, many ways to be saved. We know that's a lie. We know that's a lie because Jesus proved who he was. He proved that who he said he was. And what did he say about that? Did he say there are many ways, just believe sincerely in whatever you want to believe? He said, there's one way. He said, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. And then emphatically says, nobody comes to the Father by his church membership, by his parents' lineage, by his good personality, by his generosity. Nobody comes to the Father but through me. And that's through faith in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do praise you for the truth of your scripture again. Lord, we thank you for the hope that we have, that we know that you can provide physical healing. But more than that, Lord, thank you for providing the spiritual healing that we need. We praise you for every breath of life that you give us. And I pray, Lord, that we will honor that by serving you every minute of every day. But Lord, I do pray right now that if there are any here who know that they are not saved, who know they have never committed their life to you, who know they have no hope apart from you, I pray that today would be their day of salvation as they commit their life to you. Lord, I ask that you would give all the believers in this room and who hear this message, give us all the boldness and the faith and the perseverance to share your gospel message, especially during this time of such great falling away from the faith. I pray, Lord, that others will be able to see the love of Christ through all that we do, even if it comes at great sacrifice. In Jesus' name, amen.